Well, good evening. Certainly good to be here. I want to thank the congregation here for inviting me to participate in the study this year. I want to thank them for the topic that they've given me. It's one that I think is very important. I think it's something that certainly we need to understand well. And the topic, of course, is forsaking the assembly. And I told some of them before the services began that I actually contemplated or considered just not being here. I could go over to Duane and Mary's and probably catch a football game tonight, and it would be a good object lesson. And it would answer the question that will come up about, is it just Lord's Day morning, or is it other services as well? Because if I leave someone in the lurch tonight, then I have forsaken the assembly. So you know how I feel about that. And so don't ask that particular question in the question and answer period. Now, I was asked four different questions. What constitutes forsaking the assembly? We'll try and answer that this evening. The next question was, what, if anything, is wrong with worshiping in a motel room while traveling or on a vacation? It took a lot to get these people to put that on their marquee. The next one is, if a family is snowed in and cannot make it to the assembly, may they have communion at home with just their family? And some of you have never seen snow. I was talking with Greg. He says, you know, that snow is so rare where he is. But in the part of the country where I have lived, this is not an uncommon sight. And then the question is, are Christians required to have communion at home if they are snowed in? Well, we'll try and answer that also. Now, before we begin our study, I want us to take note that absence is conspicuous. When someone is not where they have promised to be or committed themselves to be, it's a very noticeable thing, and depending on the situation, it causes us to have a variety of different feelings. It may be that people are going to they're going to feel disappointed. It may be that they're worried. It may be that they are concerned. They might even be angry, and for good reason. Because when someone has made a commitment to be someplace and they fail to do so, then that is wrong. That's true in any facet of life. It doesn't matter. Just ask the lady who has stood up for a dinner date, or the football team when one of their key players doesn't show up for the game, or how about the student that plays hooky from school, or what about the worker that everybody's depending on to carry his share of the load at the workforce and he doesn't come into work, or how about the soldier that leaves his post and isn't there? Well, you know, all of these shows unacceptable behavior. And it's interesting to me, we're not surprised that when something like this occurs, there's going to be a reprimand, there's going to be some sort of a rebuke to the one that is the offender. And I think it's interesting, all of these illustrations that I just gave you are embedded within the scriptures depicting the Christian life. We can see this in the teachings of Jesus and of his apostles. Now, we're going to begin our study this evening by looking at some Old Testament examples and some worship. And I think this helps us to understand a little bit about what God expects of those that are his followers, those that have committed themselves to serving him. God was very specific about the time, the place that people were to worship him in the Old Testament. Let's take the Passover, for example. We're familiar with the Passover. We read about it first in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. This is when the angel of death had passed over the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of man and beast was slain, except where the blood of the lamb was on the lintel and the doorpost of the homes of the Israelites. And then from that point forward, every year the children of Israel would remember the Passover. They would re-celebrate that particular feast, similar as what they had done in the land of Egypt. Moses told them in Numbers chapter 28, as the day was approaching, he says, the 14th day of the month is the Passover of the Lord. That was the day that they had come out of the land of Egypt, and they were going to observe the Passover again. Now, the Passover, by the instructions of God, was not allowed to be observed just any place, but it had to be in the place that God would prescribe, the place that God would tell them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 5 through 8, where the Lord says, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. That is, you can't just observe it in any town wherever you live. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time that you came out of Egypt, and you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. He says, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God, and you shall do no work on it. Now the question, of course, would arise. We're talking about tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that were coming into the land of promise, and they were under the law that God had given at Sinai. Now with that many people, there was bound to be some circumstances where someone wouldn't be able to observe the Passover because they wouldn't be qualified, or there might be some other situation. And God gave this instruction in regard to that. Numbers chapter 9, the Bible says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. And he said, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it as an appointed feast. And then he gives Moses all of the details concerning this. The Bible says in verse 6, there were some men who were defiled by a corpse, by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and they said to Moses, we became defiled by a human corpse, by a dead body, and so we're not able to observe the Passover. What are we going to do? And Moses said, you stand here, and he says, I'll go and hear what the Lord will command you concerning this. And here's what the Lord said. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is on a faraway journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month. In other words, he can't keep it now, he can keep it next month at twilight. And he gives instructions about how to observe the Passover at a later time. Now, here's some things that we learn about this particular situation. All of Israel were commanded to keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Now, if someone was hindered and unable to make that particular feast, then God appointed another time that they could observe it. Here's something else we learn. They could not observe the Passover someplace different from where God had ordained or appointed. If someone was en route, you know, after that the dispersion occurred, and we had Jews in every nation of the world, going to Jerusalem to observe the Passover would have been a pretty significant trip. And so let's say that someone is en route to the Passover, and they see that they're not going to make it. They've been traveling by ship, perhaps, from Italy, and they say, we can't make it. Let's dock at Crete, and let's observe the Passover there. That would have been a sin. But if they didn't make it, they'd say, we haven't made it. We're going to have to either turn around and make the trip next month or go on and just stay for a month in Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover. Now, here's something else that we notice. The circumstances of the individual that would miss the Passover because he was on a trip or because that he had defiled himself by coming in contact with a dead body did not give license to another individual to not observe the Passover. That is, there couldn't be a man that would say, well, you know, brother so-and-so wasn't able to be here to observe the Passover, and so if he didn't observe it, I'm not going to either. The Bible says clearly the one that willingly leaves off the observance is to be cut off from Israel. Now, that's the observance of the Passover. I want to talk to you just for a few moments here also about high places that are in the Old Testament. I don't know if you're familiar with high places and what they are, but they're just what it sounds like. It's a hilltop. It's a mountain. And there were lots of hills that were in Israel in the land of Canaan when the children of Israel took possession of it. When they took possession of the land of Canaan, many of these hilltops had stone and wooden altars that were on them because the Canaanites liked to worship on top of mountains or on top of hills, and they called them high places. And the Bible says that before Israel ever came into the land of promise, that God told them about these places in Deuteronomy chapter 12. God says in Deuteronomy 12 verses 1 through 7, He says, you're going to be coming into a land where people worship idols. They worship idols that are imaginary. They have wooden images that they bow down to and worship. They have altars that they offer sacrifices on. He said, I want you to tear them down. He says, I want you to burn them up. Anything that is a wooden idol, burn it up. Knock the stones over. Destroy the altars that are there. And he says, and I don't want you worshiping me on the hilltops. He says, I'll tell you where I want you to worship me, and that's the place that you're going to go to worship me. Now, you know, as we read through the Old Testament, in David's day, it seems that they were keeping the law just as God had instructed. David was a man after God's own heart, and he walked according to the statutes and the commandments that had been given at Sinai. And they worshiped the Lord at the place that God had appointed. But when Solomon became king, things started to change. And we read that the high places were re-resurrected, as it would be, and people began worshiping God in various places. Now, I can sort of hear the reasoning that went on among the folks in that day and time. You know, we're just worshiping God. You mean tell me that it's wrong to worship God? It's wrong to offer him the best lamb of the flock? Are you saying that it's wrong for us to go up here on this hilltop and to all of us just gather around and get down on our knees and sing songs of praise to God and to offer prayers and then to offer a lamb as a sacrifice, something that would be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord? Well, let's see what the Lord has to say about all of that. He tells us about some pretty good kings that lived after the time of Solomon. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 15 that Asa came to the throne. And the Bible says in verse 11, he says, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And then it comes down and it says, but the high places, verse 14, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, the writer says, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 22, the Bible tells us Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And in verse 43, it says, he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then the writer says, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. Now, if you think that's a positive statement and that's good, you need to go back to school. Because when he makes this statement, it's not good. In 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But then verse 3 says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. You have 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. It tells us that Amaziah became king, and it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. Why does he say that? He says, because the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. We read in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, it tells us that Azariah became king of Judah, and it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, except it says that the high places were not removed. He did what was right, except the high places were not removed. We have the same thing said about Jotham, and then we come down to 2 Kings 18, where we read about Hezekiah. Now, all of these men are considered good kings. When Hezekiah became king, the Bible says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, and he broke the sacred pillars. In fact, it even tells us that brazen serpent that Moses had formed in the wilderness and had set up at the command of God, it had become a stumbling block to Israel. And Hezekiah destroyed it. He says, this is nothing more than a piece of brass. And he wasn't going to allow the children of Israel to worship something that had become an idol. So the point is that God was not pleased when people went out on hilltops and worshiped him during the period of the law, because he had commanded them that they were to worship him in the place that he had appointed. Well, let's move to the New Testament. The church was established in Acts chapter 2. We read about that the disciples were all together in one place, and there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a visible sign of cloven tongues that sat upon them. And the multitude of people came together. They heard the gospel preached, and there were 3,000 people that obeyed the gospel that day. Now, the Bible teaches us very clearly that they began assembling for worship from that very established day. It wasn't something that came later on in the infancy of the church, but rather they began assembling to worship God from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now all who believed were together, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. A.T. Robertson, who is pretty good at giving us definitions of the sacred language and explaining some Greek words and phrases, says the word together that is there in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44. He says they were together, that is, they were together in the same place, just as they were in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 1. Adam Clark, commenting on verse 46, says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. He says what this means is they were present at all times of public worship, and they joined together in prayers and praises to God. Now, from the establishment of the church, as we read through the book of Acts, and we read through the epistles of Paul and of Peter and of John and James, we find that there are several allusions that are made to the gathering together, the assembling of themselves together within the church. Now, let's get to the book of Hebrews. I've used up about half of my time here, and I want to talk about Hebrews 10 and verse 25. The book of Hebrews is, I believe, a book of encouragement. It's a book of warning also. He's encouraging Jewish Christians to continue steadfastly in the faith. He's warning them of the dire consequences of apostasy. That is, if they leave the faith and they return to the religion that they had once known before they became children of God, before that they'd become members of the church, then they were going to make a very serious mistake, one that would have eternal consequences. Let's read the verses, though. I want to read verses 23, 24, and 25 of Hebrews 10, where the scriptures say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, he's here warning against apostasy. He's encouraging them, and he's warning against apostasy. What is apostasy? Well, Paul says that it's making shipwreck of the faith. That's apostasy. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 says that it's the heart's departure from the living God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20 that it's returning to and becoming being overcome by the world after the previous escape of the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ had been accomplished. It's going back to what you used to be instead of going forward to what you ought to be. Now, there's various steps that we see in a person's life when they leave the faith. The Bible talks about turning back. You recall in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62 that Jesus warned by saying, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife. She had been saved from the burning city of Sodom. And though she had come out physically from the city of Sodom, her heart was still back there. And so she turned back. She looked back. And by doing so, she lost her life. And then there is the drawing back that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 38, where the requirements of living the Christian life, the requirements of serving Jesus Christ are too exacting for some individuals, and they no longer appeal to their heart, and so they draw back from the commitment that they've made. And then, of course, there's the turning back, as it's referred to in John chapter 6, when Jesus had preached the sermon on the bread of life, and he told the audience that was there that day that unless they would accept him totally, except they would eat his flesh and drink his blood, that they would not have life, that they needed to make a total commitment to him. The Bible says that there were many that turned away that day to follow him no more, because the path of godliness was too narrow for them to suit the lustings of the flesh that they obviously had. They wanted their bellies filled with bread more than their hearts filled with the word of God. And Isaiah then talks in Isaiah 28 and verse 13 about Israel falling back. That's fatal from that verse, because it says that they might go and fall backward and be broken. When one becomes an apostate and has totally left the faith, it seems as if that he's in a situation that is very precarious, and there may be no hope of him returning. Well, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This verse forms sort of a transition between the thoughts of Christian perseverance, the exhortation to continue and to be strong, it's a transition between encouragement and then that of apostasy, which is developed in verses 26 towards the end of the chapter. When we read this, we see that the Hebrews are cautioned against forsaking public worship. It's pointed out that some of them have already done so. That is, it's become commonplace among some. And third, they're bidden to exhort one another with increased diligence, because there was an event that was going to occur. John Owen, who's a 19th century commentator, wrote a 10-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. And he says that this not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is a synecdoche for worshiping Christ. That is, a part for the whole. He says when one decides that he's going to forsake the assembling of himself together, he's decided that he's going to forsake worshiping Jesus Christ, because it's in the assembly that we worship Christ. It's in the assembly that there are items or acts of worship that have been ordained that do not seem to be approved of any place except the assembly of the saints. Some of these 18th and 19th century scholars had recognized that there were two types of assemblies. I think we do today also. It's not going to change much of what I say, but they referred to them as the stated assemblies, that is, the assemblies that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, or Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. That's the assembly that is on the Lord's Day. And then they talked about the occasional assembly. And the occasional assemblies were assemblies that would be at other times where there were duties or obligations that the church felt needed to be taken care of, things that might be required of the church, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, when they were to be called together for some disciplinary action. Well, in the first, in the stated assembly, we have required that there be singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that there be prayers, that the preaching of the word would be done, that there be giving, and that we observe the Lord's Supper. It's not shown that the observance of the Lord's Supper or giving was ever done any place else but within the church assembly. Then the occasional assembly, as we've designated it here, was for the exercise of discipline, the watch over the church, its members, with respect to their walk, to their conversation of life, It was a time for admonition, for exhortation, to provoke to love and to good works. It was a time to comfort, a time to establish, a time to encourage those that may be afflicted or those that were being persecuted. It was a time to relieve the poor, and these assemblies were constantly being observed in the first century churches. We read that there were times that the church was gathering together daily, and so there were assemblies that were going on quite frequently within the early church. Now, the stated assembly, this was a time that the church made its professed subjection to Jesus Christ. Can't be at any other time, it seems. Those that would forsake the assembly are indicating that they are not in subjection to Jesus Christ and his authority. It's a time when we are to remember the sacrifice that he made for us. I think that's a small request that the Lord's made of us. He dies on Calvary, and he expects us to show some appreciation and to remember what he's done. That's not a big request, is it? And yet there's some that seem to think that it is so inconvenient. And it's a time when if people voluntarily neglect it, a church will die. You know, if everybody decides to forsake the assembly or to not be at the Lord's Day assembly on the same day, the church doors will not be open. Now, for the occasional assemblies, most folks would say, well, this is the life, this is the food, this is the nourishment of the souls of God's people. People that miss the midweek service, people that miss the gospel meetings, those that never return on Sunday evening, those are the weaker Christians. They're weaker because they're not getting all of the nourishment that they need. They're not getting the fellowship that they need. And you may not like to hear that if you're someone that thinks that it's not important to be at a midweek service, or it's not important to be at a Sunday evening service, but it's just the fact. There's a core group of people that when we speak of a church in any given locality that we think of, because those are the ones that are the strong members. Those are the ones that if we show up unexpectedly in their services, we know we'll get to see them because we know they're going to be there. The Greek word for forsake is one that's very strong. It's very emphatic. It's a double compound, and it signifies to abandon in time of danger. That's the general meaning. A.T. Robertson, again, going back to him, says it means to leave behind or to leave in the lurch. Not leave in the church, leave in the lurch. It's the word that was used by Jesus when he was hanging on the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was used by him again when he declared, thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's Acts 2:27. And of course, the word is translated leave in our Bible. It's the word that's employed by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And of course, then it's found also in the book of Hebrews a second time. And I suppose this verse would be antithesis to what we read in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, it appears that a total abandonment of the public profession of Christianity is what is being warned against. The command is for us to meet together for the worship of God. It's enjoined on Christians as something that is an important duty to do, and it's implied that there's blame or fault when we neglect to assemble ourselves together. Now, the apostle's charge, or rather the writer of Hebrews' charge concerning these assemblies, is that we should not forsake them. Now, there's a twofold idea in the minds of folks about what this means, forsaking the assembly. Some would say it's that which is total, that which is the fruit and the evidence of absolute apostasy. Well, there's no question. When someone totally quits going to church, well, they have forsaken the assembling of themselves together. But the word also has reference to when people partially are going to quit assembling themselves together. They have partially, they're headed towards apostasy. And it's an issue that people that miss, they're not able to see it themselves, the direction that they're headed in. The writer says, as the manner of some is, and the indication is there were some people already who were not assembling every Lord's Day or every assembly as they should have been. Why? Why were they not assembling? Well, they were people like we are, I suppose, and I tried to think of some reasons why it is that they may not have. And so here are some reasons. Some may have decided not to assemble themselves because they were afraid. They were afraid of persecution. Because you see, the people that would be assembled in for worship, they would be more exposed to danger than others. Now, I just for the record, you know, this particular reason is it's far removed from the society of people I'm talking to. It was very real in the first century and in the second century and in the third century, the early part of the third century. Christians did fear persecution. And there are parts of the world, by the way, today that people are afraid, but they still, they assemble themselves. My son Jonathan lives south of here in Tampico, Mexico. And he lives in a hotbed of violence. There are gunfights that are going on day and night. And he tells me when we talk that there's times that the windows of his house are vibrating from the grenades that are being thrown. And there are times that the city is shut down by curfew, a military curfew on the weekends, telling people that they may not leave their homes because the violence is so bad. The band of Christians that meet in Tampico are not afraid to worship God. They're afraid for their lives, but they make their way out on those days when they're told to stay in their homes, and they assemble and they lift up their hearts and praise to God, and they pray, and they listen to the word taught, and they give, and they observe the Lord's Supper. They would have a good reason to stay home, my friends, my brethren, but they choose not to because they love the Lord. Well, there's those also that will neglect the duty because they feel no interest in it. You know, church is so boring. Just don't like to go. You know, it's no fun. There probably were folks in the first century that would have said the same thing. But I hear that today. I say, you know, we'd like for you to come to church. Oh, man, you know, it's such a drag. You know, we go there and it just drags on. I can't wait to get out. And so they just don't come at all. They forsake the assembling of themselves together. And then, of course, there's these individuals that maybe they just have doubts about the necessity of being there. You know, you tell someone, you know, you should have been at church. We missed you. And I say, well, I didn't know it was that important. So, you see, that's the reason that the writer of Hebrews says that we should that we should exhort one another, we should encourage one another, because if you don't tell people what God expects of them and where they should be and what they should be doing, then they have a legitimate excuse. I didn't know. But we need to encourage one another to be at the assembly when we gather together. Now, sometimes it's just spiritual sloth. The world is in competition with the church. And I find that our educational system is in competition with the church. I've never seen the beat of Christians that I would never have dreamed at one point. You know, I'd see them, young Christians, they get married and they are on fire for the Lord. They're there every service, and they have children. They bring those children the first week that the child is born, and we listen to the crying, and we don't mind. And the children grow up, and they're crying under the benches when they're 2 years old, and then they get to be about 13 or 14, and suddenly, little Johnny's got soccer practice, and Susie's got, you know, some sort of ballerina classes that she's taking. And we've got folks that are, you know, they've got band practice and school, you know, there's all sorts of things that are coming and taking folks out of the assembly. We have gospel meetings sometimes, and people will say, oh, this is a bad time for us to have a gospel meeting because we've got some school play that's going every night this week. And our son's in it, or our daughter's in it. And guess who gets forsaken? Why, it's the church. The church gets forsaken, the assembling of ourselves together, because these things are much more important to the members of the church. They let their children dictate to them what's going to be important. There's unbelief, too. You know, if you ask somebody, if you say to someone, we missed you at church, and they say, well, we've been checking out some other places, there ought to be some flags go up every place, because unbelief is starting to take over. And when you hear someone say that they're thinking about some other religion, they are not grounded in the faith as Brother Benny taught us on Sunday. They needed to be rooted and established, and somebody's dropped the ball on that. I don't think this existed in the first century right here, but I'm going to throw it up here. You know, there's some folks that don't come to church where I live because they know who's going to be teaching at a certain service. And they don't like to hear that person teach. Now, it's not something that's unique to the area where I live, because I've seen that other places. We don't like to hear Brother Gaius teach. He is so dry. Or I don't like to go to church because Sister So-and-so's there and she's hurt my feelings. So we're going to take it out on God, you know. We're just going to take it out on God. You know, we've got a brother that's not a very good teacher, so God, we're not going to worship you. You got to get somebody better that's going to do a better job teaching. And so we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Be a bad thing. Is this right? It's a bad thing when you've got 40 seconds left. It'll be a bad thing for those that forsake the assembling of themselves together when they stand before the Lord with a lame excuse. I didn't like the preaching. Thank you.